We're going to the book of Acts in your Bibles. Acts and the 25th chapter. We're rapidly moving to the conclusion of this book of history, unfolding something of the first 30 years of the church's history. We've been singing about God's grace. We are saved by God's grace. That means it's not our works, our efforts, our merits. It is solely the mercy and kindness and goodness of God that has turned us from our sin, caused us to see our lost condition, and place our faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the only Savior. That's why we say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that same grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us, that sustains us, that keeps us, that strengthens us and enables us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to Him. And one of those areas where we most need this grace is in the areas of the conflicts and difficulties and trials that come into our lives. And we're looking at an area of the Word of God where it is recording something of the trials and tribulations of the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is a record of the first 30 years of the church's history. But you understand, almost a third of the book of Acts, perhaps a quarter of the book, I'm not very good at math, is taken up with Paul's imprisonment years from chapters 21 to 28. We are following Paul in his life as a prisoner of the Roman government. First part of the book of Acts, the glory years, if you will. 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. Not too long later, 5,000 people. As the church continued to grow, we see multitudes of people turning to Christ. Then in chapter 13 through chapter 20, we had the record of Paul's missionary journeys. What great trips carrying the gospel to other places in the world, establishing churches. Opposition, yes. Persecution, yes. But praise God, conversions. Churches started. But in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is arrested. And for the rest of the book of Acts, it is a record of a man continually being put on trial, a man presenting the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not a record of conversions. It's a record of people who heard that glorious message and turned away, unconverted, continuing on their road of lostness. As you're aware, one of the key beings in the Bible is the being we call the devil. He plays a key role in all that takes place in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation chapter 20. In fact, except for the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, the devil is a key player. He is not always mentioned, but he is always in the picture, working behind the scenes, working to accomplish his purposes in opposition to God. He's called the devil 35 times in the New Testament. There are a number of other names by which he is known. But the devil is the name I want to focus on with you. Mentioned 35 times in the New Testament. Comes from the Greek word diabolos. There was a cowboy, must have been on TV years ago, who had a horse named Diabolos. So I always remembered diabolos before I ever took Greek. That I know a Greek word, diabolos. Well, we translate that over, the devil. It means a slanderer. It's someone who makes false and malicious charges. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And that is a role he plays. He brings false and slanderous charges against God's people. He does that before the throne of God in heaven. Job chapters 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. That's the context of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. But he is doing that also on earth. He is constantly attacking the people of God, trying to constantly discredit them, mar their testimony, ruin their reputation, discredit them. And so he carries on his work as the slanderer. Jesus said to the religious people of his day who were accusing and slandering him, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies," in John chapter 8, verse 44. That's why we can expect, as the people of God, that there will be all kinds of lies and false accusations and malicious charges circulated regarding us. There's an ongoing war between the people of God and the people of the devil. And one of the prime tools of the slanderer is slander. Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the portion we know as the Beatitudes. Let me read it for you, a portion. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In fact, Jesus said, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Something's wrong. The devil hates God and the people of God. He is constantly attacking them and using his people to oppose them. Something is drastically wrong if everyone speaks well of you." Jesus said that's the way they treated the false prophets. They loved them. They treated them well. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the sake of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It is a blessing and a privilege and an honor to be slandered, reviled, falsely accused for the testimony for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is living out these truths in the portion of Acts that we are studying. His imprisonment, which begins in Acts chapter 21, was based upon slanderous, malicious, false charges against him. They were without any foundation in truth. But you know what? Paul's going to spend 5 years of his life as a prisoner because of those false charges and slanderous accusations. But we're going to find nowhere in the record of that period of time is there any evidence of bitterness, discontent. There is a willingness to be used of God in whatever situation in which he is placed. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul appeared before Felix and set some of the history of the time for you in our previous study. And if you weren't able to be here for that study because of the weather, you might want to pick up the tape, because it helps you appreciate some of what is going on in the Roman world in the context of what Paul is talking about. He went on trial before the Roman governor of Judea called Felix. And Felix was a man, according to chapter 24, verse 22, who had a more exact knowledge about the way. It's a name for Christianity, for the followers of Christ, the way. Fitting the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They were people of the way who proclaimed that message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Felix was a man who was well-versed in Judaism, was well-versed in Christianity. He knew the charges against Paul were malicious and false, but he didn't set Paul free. Rather, he wanted to please the Jews and not stir up trouble among those who hated Paul. So he left Paul in prison for 2 years. But during those 2 years, you know what Paul did? He met with Felix regularly. And you know what he did? He presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to Felix. Praise God for Paul's faithfulness. The tragedy in that, as far as the record goes, when Felix passes off history's record, he never believed in Jesus Christ. But he had that privilege of hearing the message of the gospel time after time from the lips of the Apostle Paul, as chapter 24 closes. Felix was recalled to Rome because of a mishandling of a conflict between Jews and Samaritans. As we noted, it was only the intervention of his influential brother who kept him from being executed by Nero. A new governor is appointed. Porcius Festus comes to become governor of Judea. Now, this change brings a man who is not nearly so knowledgeable. He is not knowledgeable in the things of Judaism, even though he will be governing the territory of the Jews. He does not really know anything about Christianity. But he has a Roman prisoner on his hands that Felix left there because he wanted to do something to please the Jews. We don't know much about Festus. What Luke records about him here in chapters 25 and 26 and a couple of short references to him in the Jewish historian Josephus. But what is recorded indicates that he was a very capable administrator. Remember, under Felix, things were in turmoil in Palestine. There were roving mobs out of control, and there was constant revolt and so on. When Festus came, he had a short rule, but he was very effective, and he brought order. Sometimes very harshly, but he brought order. He came around 59 or 60 AD. He dies a couple of years later of an illness. So he has a short time as governor. Little did he know when he heard the gospel that his life was going to be so short. What a great and gracious opportunity God gave him, an opportunity which he rejected. But he's the governor. And he comes in verse 25 and arrives at Caesarea, which is the governor's residence ruling Judea. He spends 3 days in Caesarea. Then he travels down to Jerusalem. First thing on his agenda after he settles into his residence is to go to Jerusalem, establish contact with the leaders of the Jews, because a major source of trouble for him in his territory will be discontented Jews. He comes down to establish a relationship, to meet with the leaders, and so on. You know, it's interesting, verse 2. It's been 2 years since Paul was arrested as a result of slanderous, malicious charges against him. But the Jews' hatred of Paul and the truth has not cooled one bit. Here a new governor comes into the area. Paul's been in prison in Caesarea, 65 miles from Jerusalem, for 2 years. But when this new governor comes to Jerusalem, the first thing the Jews want to talk about him is, you have a prisoner that Felix left there. He's a wicked and vile man. We'd like you to bring him down to Jerusalem so he can be tried and condemned for his crimes. That's recorded in verses 2 and 3. Verse 3 puts it, they were requesting a concession. The word translated concession is basically the word grace, charis. They were requesting a grace, a favor from him. Bring him down to us. And you know what? Remember there were 40 assassins who came up with a plan to ambush Paul and kill him, and they presented it to the chief priests and rulers? Well, Paul escaped that by the intervention of the Roman commander at Jerusalem. Now the Jewish leadership has taken over that plan. Bring Paul from Caesarea down to Jerusalem to be tried. And their intention was to ambush him along the way and murder him. Felix's response was very simple. I'm going back to Caesarea shortly. You men come to Caesarea, we'll have a trial there. They're willing to grant their favor. He'll put Paul on trial immediately, but he's not going to bring him down, at least not right now. But he wants to do a favor for them, and this is going to create trouble for Festus and for Paul. So don't think he's denying their request. He's simply saying, yes, I'll put Paul on trial, because what he has heard from the Jews has convinced him that this is a vile criminal who has violated the temple and thus under Roman law can be executed by the Jews. He's also created rebellion against Rome, and for that he deserves to die. So I'm willing to put him on trial. We'll get him condemned and executed. But come to Caesarea, we'll conduct the trial there. So verse 6 tells us, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he sat on the tribunal and ordered Paul brought in. These are momentous occasions. I try to sit as I go through these portions in Acts and think, I've been sitting as a prisoner, unjustly charged, 2 years, not free to go anywhere. People can come visit me. I'm a Roman citizen, not yet condemned, but I can't go anywhere. Over time, as I've wrestled with the Lord in prayer over the injustice of this, there's no grounds in these charges. It's not right, Lord. My life is wasting away and on, but you don't find that with Paul. When he comes in to appear before Festus, it's not to give some kind of diatribe on the injustice of government and the changes that need to be brought about in the political process so innocent men don't get chewed up and so on. Paul never loses the focus. I'm here by the appointment of God. Slanderous, malicious accusations, false charges, that's the human instrument. But my God's in control. I'm here by divine appointment. And I am here by his appointment to represent him, not to focus on myself, to pity myself, to get bitter over my situation. I am here as a representative of the living God and a spokesman for the truth concerning his son. So in verse 7, when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. So here you have now a formal Roman court. Second one, Paul's appeared before Felix. Now he appears before Festus, formal Roman judges, governors, empowered to pass verdicts here, including the death sentence. He's surrounded by his enemies. The Jewish leadership. They were bringing many and serious charges against him. And note this, which they could not prove. Remember, Roman law required a Roman citizen be faced by his accusers, and there be evidence. But those who accused him were Jews from Asia, Ephesus. They're not here. Can't try a Roman citizen on hearsay evidence. There's no foundation to the charges. Luke doesn't go into all the details. You can go back and read chapter 24, the kind of things they charged him at. Paul's brief response, the summary response given here in verse 8, lets you know what the charges are. They're the same ones given before Felix. Paul said in verse 8, in his own defense, I have committed no offense. I am not guilty. Either against the law of the Jews, I haven't violated any Jewish laws, or against the temple. I did not violate the temple or commit some evil against the temple. Remember, they said that he brought a Gentile into the court of the Jews in the temple. Well, they cried out, but he hadn't. They had seen him outside the temple in the company of a Gentile, so they assumed if he was in the temple, the Gentile must be there too. I mean, ridiculous. And then he says, I haven't committed any offense against Caesar. He's not been one who led rebellion against Rome. All the charges are false. Note the next verse. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. That word translated favor is the same word that was translated concession. Back in verse 3, the Jews requesting a concession, a favor. Festus granted the Jews a favor. I'll put him on trial right now. I just want to do it in Caesarea. But now he's in a dilemma. The accusers have presented their case. The accused has presented his defense. And as the judge, he has to admit there's nothing to this case. But if he dismisses it and declares Paul innocent, the Jews will be terribly upset. So he comes up with a solution. I'll do what the Jews originally ask. How about if we go to Jerusalem for this trial? Now stop and think about it. Why would you go to Jerusalem for this trial? You've just had the accusers present their accusation, the defendant present his defense, the judges heard it in a valid Roman court. Why are we going to Jerusalem? There's no more evidence. There's no witnesses to be given. You're going to put him in a situation, what? Where the emotion will overrule, perhaps. Where he'll be put in a vulnerable position. Paul knows to go to Jerusalem is a death sentence. Took 500 Roman soldiers 2 years earlier to get him out of Jerusalem safely, remember. The commander of the Roman forces at the castle of Antonia knew he couldn't guarantee the safety of this Roman citizen in Jerusalem. Festus is acting unjustly and ignorantly. Unjustly in that he is unwilling to pronounce the verdict that Roman law required, and ignorantly, he is not aware of how serious the situation is. This won't be a trial at Jerusalem, this will be a murder. He knows he doesn't have the right to require a Roman citizen to go and leave the Roman court and go to Jerusalem to be tried again. So he asks Paul's permission. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial? Note this, before me on these charges. So he's not going to be a Jewish trial. He can't give him as a Roman citizen over to the Jewish court unless he decides that he has truly violated the temple and thus is subject to Jewish punishment. So Betty asked Paul, are you willing to go and stand trial before me? Why would Paul do that? He's already been on trial before him here in the Roman court in Caesarea. Paul understands that Festus is caving into the Jews. And in doing so, would just turn him over to death. Paul's response is direct. Again, you find no bitterness in Paul. He has responded to the charges. You don't find any diatribes, again, against unjustness or so on here. But Paul now does speak his mind. He says in verse 10, Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. He was before a valid Roman court. Where I ought to be tried. Paul consistently was willing to submit to political government, to ruling authorities, according to his own instructions in Romans 13. Recognized the validity of these courts, even though they often handed out unjust sentences. He's willing to submit to their authority. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. I mean, it's clear to Festus, it's clear to Paul, there's no substance to the charge of the Jews. I haven't wronged the Jews. And you as the judge know that, Festus. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Paul recognized the right of the Roman court to sentence him to death if they found him guilty of a deserving crime. But if none of these things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And that was Roman law. Festus is going to later admit there is nothing of which he is guilty. There's no crime he's committed. That will be his testimony before witnesses shortly. So what Paul is saying is clear fact. Now you can't turn me over to the Jews to be killed. You can't take me out of the Roman court in effect with the idea we'll go to Jerusalem and I'll be your judge. I'm already in the Roman court. And then those famous words, I appeal to Caesar. And with that, he removes his case from the Jews and the Romans alike at this level. He's appealed to the highest court. Now, no other court can act on his case. It has to go to Rome and stand before Caesar's tribunal. That's his right as a Roman citizen. So with those words, I appeal to Caesar, Now it's out of Festus's hand. All Festus now is required by Roman law to do is guarantee the safety in transporting Paul to Rome. He no longer can act as judge in the case. Nor could he turn him over to the Jews, because that would be a violation of Roman law for which he would be held accountable. Roman citizens had the right to appeal to the court of Caesar. And Paul exercises that right. Some say, well, this wasn't right. He's using the system. He should have just submitted to the will of God. I believe he did submit to the will of God. Why didn't Paul appeal earlier? If I'd been sitting in that prison for 2 years, I'd have probably used my right of appeal and got this on the way. He's willing to leave it in the hands of God, but when it becomes clear these men's sole purpose is murder, then it becomes a different case. He's willing to sit as a prisoner for 2 years and take every opportunity to converse with Felix about the message of Christ. He's willing to come before Festus and respond to the charges again and present the message of a resurrected Savior. But he's not willing simply to walk out and be murdered if God gives him an alternative. So he appeals to Caesar. From this point on in the book of Acts, it is a record of Paul's journey to Rome. Now, he's been on that journey in the plan of God since the time he was arrested. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord appeared to him in the night and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And Paul will go to Rome at Roman expense, under Roman protection, part of the plan of God. I should say something. You know who the Roman Caesar is at this point? It is Nero. And Nero is infamous in history. A man who became so openly vile that his own people turned against him and he ended up taking his own life, despairing that the world was losing such an artist, died with his self-esteem intact. Well, he's on the throne. And some have found it strange that Paul would appeal to Nero. And we've talked about something of the vile character of the emperors around this time, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. Nero rules from 54 AD to 68 AD. And we are about 60 AD here, 59, 60. You got to realize that the opening years, opening 5 or 6 years of Nero's reign were considered a golden era in Rome. He ruled as the wisest of rulers, making decisions for the best of the empire. And he impressed people all over the empire with his ability and his caring and so on. No one knew the monster that would be unleashed on the world before he was done. So it's not a surprise. This stage in Nero's life, the empire is in good condition. And he is a good emperor. A great improvement over Caligula. A great improvement over Claudius. But a man who is destined to bring about the death of Paul and Peter, multitudes of other Christians as well as unbelievers. Well, now what? We are introduced to two more people in the story in verse 13. Agrippa and Bernice. We sometimes call her Bernice. Her Greek name is Bernice. King Agrippa. This is King Agrippa II. His father was King Agrippa I. They didn't do any better with names than we do. Now, his father, remember, we already met. He was the King Agrippa in Acts chapter 12 who executed James. And then later in Acts chapter 12, he was struck by the Lord and eaten of worms because he took the glory to himself that belonged only to God. Well, Agrippa II, here in verse 13, is his son. He's a great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Christ was born. In the line of Herod the Great, his wife Miriam. Bernice is his sister, and another sister was Drusilla, remember, the wife of the previous governor, Felix. She's mentioned in chapter 24, verse 24. Drusilla was a younger sister of Bernice. Constant rival between them because Drusilla was the more beautiful sister. Agrippa is king, but you have to put that in perspective. He had been appointed a ruler by this time of northern parts of Palestine, the region of Galilee and north. A region that is adjacent to the area that is governed by Festus. Now what happened when Agrippa II's father was eaten of worms and died in Acts chapter 12, that was in 44 AD. His son Agrippa II was only 17 years old. Claudius was a friend. Agrippa II was raised in the imperial household in Rome. So he was well connected. Claudius was going to appoint him as successor to his father, which would have made him king over Judea. But his advisors overruled and convinced him that 17 was too young. But in 50 AD, Claudius appointed him king of Chalcis, region in the area we know of as Lebanon today, small minor kingdom. He becomes successor to his uncle, who was another Herod. And that uncle had died. That uncle's wife was Bernice. When Bernice's husband, Agrippa II's uncle, died, Bernice moved in with her brother. And it became a scandal among Jews and Romans alike that they lived in an incestuous relationship, recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian, and the Roman historian writers of the time. Bernice got around. She not only lived in this kind of immorality with her own brother. Through family connections, of course, she knew who to know in Rome. And she became the mistress of Titus. Titus will become Roman emperor in 79 AD. Scandalous among the Romans for a variety of the reasons, not only the immorality, but she was a Jew. And the Romans could not accept that a future emperor would have a Jew as a wife. In fact, she went to Rome in 75 and lived with Titus. And she left, and she got married in between here too, but didn't like that husband, and went back to her brother, the whole sordid story. Then when Titus became emperor in 79 AD, she went to Rome to live with him, but the outcry among the Romans was so great, he had to dismiss her and send her away, and that ended the relationship. I say this because I want you to have some understanding, an appreciation, if I can use the word appreciation, of the kind of people Paul is dealing with. We read the account, and Agrippa is going to come up with a somewhat favorable opinion of Paul, and also find him not guilty. We think these weren't such bad characters. These are vile people that Paul is dealing with. And here he's saying, I'm going to stand before these people and I'm going to tell them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that are vile, living in immorality and the grossest kinds of sins. And they're not going to want to hear this. But you don't find that affects Paul. When we listen to Paul before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, he's going to give us clear a presentation of the gospel that is could be given. And we understand these are people that have the potential to rid the world of him and cover up their crime. They're well experts in those kinds of things. God's hands on Paul. Paul's going to Rome. So, King Agrippa and Bernice's sister come to pay a courtesy call on the new governor of the adjacent area, Festus. Festus says, you know, I've got a problem. Agrippa was an expert in Jewish matters. He's called the king, and he's called the king of the Jews because the Roman emperor had given him the right to appoint the high priest and also gave him authority over the Jewish temple. So even though he's not governing the region where Jerusalem is, he has authority to appoint who will be the high priest and the authority over the temple. So he is the king of the Jews. Festus says to him, I've got a problem. There was a Roman prisoner left here by the former governor. The Jews made a lot of charges against him, so I set up court. And I thought they had some kind of charges that were going to require, you know, a condemning sentence. But, verse 18, when the accuser stood up, began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. I mean, they had disagreements about the law, about Jewish matters, and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. You know, Paul always got the message of Christ in. Festus says they're talking about things I don't know anything about, which were what? Judaism and Christianity. They have some disagreement about Jewish matters and disagreements over the fact that there's a man that was dead and named Jesus, and Paul preaches he's alive. You know, these aren't things that have anything to do with a Roman court. You know, I don't know what to do. And when I suggested we go to Jerusalem for a further trial, Paul appealed to Caesar. Now I'm really stuck. It is not a good thing for a governor to send a prisoner to Caesar's court. And when Caesar says, all right, what are the charges against this man? Let me read the governor's report. Oh, he didn't send a report. He didn't know what to say. That wouldn't go well for a governor. Governors were executed for less than that, tying up Caesar's court with men and they don't even know what the charges are. So he presents his problem to Agrippa. Agrippa says, I'd just love to hear Paul. And Festus is delighted. Tomorrow. And so tomorrow comes. Verse 23. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp. And I love that word pomp. We have an English word from that. Fantasius is the Greek word. Fantasia. Fantasy. Great show. Great display. I mean, here you have Festus, the governor of this region. Now you have King Agrippa and his sister ruling the adjacent region. So you've got the throne set up. You've got all the ceremony that goes when you have important people. The commanders of the Roman armies of the region are assembled here. Significant, important men from Caesarea, which would probably be Romans, not Jews. There's no evidence that the Jews are here to present their case. Agrippa's interested in hearing what Paul has to say. He's pretty well familiar what the Jews believed and the kind of problems they had. But I'd like to hear Paul. In all probability, he's heard about Paul, heard about the message of Christ and Christianity. He's interested. Look at verse 23. They came together with, and they entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders, the prominent men, the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. Who would have thought 2,000 years later, you've got these people sitting on their thrones, you've got the important men, the commanders standing there. Would they have believed 2,000 years from now, you know what? All you big shots, the only reason anybody's going to know who you were or care about you is because of this little Jew who was brought in here as a prisoner. Who's really important here? The man who has the message of Jesus Christ. The message of life. The message that matters for eternity. All the pomp and circumstance is just empty ceremony. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. But Paul is here with the message of Christ. Then Festus makes a public acknowledgement and confession here. King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with you, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. So you see what the relentless appeal of the Jews have been. He's got to die. He's got to die. But I found he had committed nothing worthy of death. That ought to be the end of the matter. Paul has stood in a Roman court. The Roman judge has found him innocent of all charges. If justice is to be done, the matter ought to be over. It's amazing to me that Festus makes such an open admission and confession. You got to underline verse 25. Luke is concerned in all these accounts to make clear that the Roman authorities consistently find Paul innocent. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. He doesn't insert here, but since I was unfair and unwilling to pass a sentence of innocent, I put him in a position of having to appeal to a higher court. He leaves that out. He says, since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. But he's very honest. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that I, after investigations taking place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. It's worse than absurd. It's absolutely dangerous. I don't even know what to say. I mean, I got to write down here. Remember Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of Jerusalem, wrote a letter out and laid out all the charges. Now, he didn't have a court, but he wanted him to know why he was sending him to Caesarea. Well, he stood trial in a Roman court at Caesarea. We found all these charges false. There's nothing that has any place in a Roman court. In fact, I found him innocent, but I wasn't willing to pass that verdict. So there must be something I'm missing here, because these Jews really hate him. And they really believe he deserves to die. And they've made all these accusations. So maybe you, especially you, Agrippa, you understand the Jews and their beliefs. Maybe you can tell me what the real crime is here. And with that, permission will be given to Paul to speak. You know, as you go through these accounts in Acts, you ought to put yourself there. What if you were in that position? For Paul, it's a simple matter. Why is he here? To represent Jesus Christ. First thing, now I have the ear of the governing authorities. I'm going to tell them about injustice and unfairness and how I've been mistreated and how there needs to be a change in governing authorities and those who will respect laws and how the whole empire will collapse if they don't. And no. Why is he here? To improve the politics of Rome? To deal with injustice in the court system? He's here to represent Jesus Christ. And we'll see as we go into chapter 26, he does. Two things and we're done. Number one, I remind you, all of this has come about because of slanderous, malicious, false attacks against Paul. And he'll spend years of his life in prison because of malicious, false attacks. Reminded us, we read it and say, oh, praise God for his death. That's the way he ought to. Oh, and then we complain bitterly about the unpleasantness of our circumstance. I can't put up with this job. I can't put up with these people. I can't put up with this marriage. It's more than I can bear. And we fail to consider. Do we believe in the providence of God that he rules over all circumstances, the details of every situation of our lives? That he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That this is a wretched marriage, this is a wretched job, this is a wretched situation, this is unfair and unjust. But I rest secure in knowing I'm here by divine appointment. My God uses even the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes in my life. And I'm not here because men have succeeded in thwarting the purpose of God. I am here because the sovereign God has chosen to use even the most sinful acts of men to accomplish his gracious purposes in my life. And God forbid that I should be bitter over what God is doing in my life. God forbid that I should fight against what God is doing in my life. God forbid that I should fail to seize the greatest opportunities because I was absorbed with myself and my own inconvenience, the unpleasantness of my circumstances, and failed to seize the opportunity to shine brightly as a testimony for Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians as a prisoner of Rome, and exhorted them as those who were also suffering unjustly. And he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. To you it has been given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, often we bear the greatest testimony, the clearest testimony, the strongest testimony, when we are being faithful in the most difficult circumstances, the most unfair circumstances. It's just not right. But my God is in control of my life, even when people do what is just not right. There's another thing to remind it here. There's a great tragedy. Festus heard the gospel from Paul. By his own testimony, he heard about a certain dead man, Jesus, who had been raised from the dead. He's going to hear the testimony of the gospel again in chapter 26. He doesn't know that in a couple of years he won't have moved on to even greater glory. He will have moved into eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this comes judgment. What a tragedy that the man sitting on a throne here, the man who will someday stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ and be condemned as a sinner deserving of hell, a man who sat and heard the gospel but refused to believe. What a tragedy to reject the grace of God when it is offered. People sit here and hear of a Savior who suffered and died on the cross, go through the motions of religious activity, but walk out the door failing to believe. They are lost for eternity. Festus could have been saved if he had heard and believed the gospel. But you are not saved if you just hear the gospel. Have you believed the message of Jesus Christ? If you have believed, it so takes hold of your life, it transforms you and makes you a different person, cleanses you from your sin, and makes you a child of God. That's the message that Paul's in prison for preaching. The message which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to us miserable lost Gentiles. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties and trials of life. Thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be so identified with Jesus Christ that the world hates us. We are so privileged to have been brought into a relationship with you that the forces of the devil are aligned against us. Thank you, Lord, that we are secure and safe in your care. Thank you for the testimony and the record of the life of the Apostle Paul, who lived day by your grace and did not become bitter, did not become resentful, did not hate those who had mistreated him. But with a faithful testimony before them of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those here today in difficult marriages, difficult jobs, and difficult situations of one kind or another. Lord, may we willingly submit to your gracious purposes for our lives. May we realize that it is by divine appointment that we have been placed where we are. And we are there to shine brightly for you. Lord, I pray for any who are here. Perhaps they come regularly and hear repeatedly the glorious message of salvation in Christ, but have yet to believe that message. Lord, I pray that by your grace they might turn from their sin and believe in the only Savior who can bring life and forgiveness. And we pray in his name. Amen.